you would take your Bibles with me, we'll be looking at John chapter 1 this morning. John chapter 1, and it's good to be back with you up here, and hopefully it'll go well. Let's see. John chapter 1, let me read for us. It's found in your pew Bibles. If you need a pew Bible, it's on 1635 in the pew Bibles, page 1635. The Gospel of John, chapter 1 through 18. Hear now the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we've all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained it." Here ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. When you learn preaching in seminary, they teach you to, little trade secret here, they teach you to grab people's attention with an introduction, you know, maybe with a startling statistic or a thought-provoking question like, "Why do bad things happen to good people?" But and whatever you do, they say, steer clear of remarks that make it all about you. Well, I'm going to ignore that advice today. Not because I want this sermon to be about me. Far, far, far from it. But because I believe with all my heart that's where God's leading me this morning to begin. When I preached a couple months ago here, April 12th, and God did something in my life 2 months ago when I shared that message on the raising of Lazarus from John 11. And that has now become a defining moment in my life. And somewhere during my studies of trying to prepare for that sermon on John 11 and preaching, and when I preached that passage, I can only explain it as I came face to face with Jesus. I don't mean I saw him physically or had a vision, but without a doubt, I experienced him differently then from that point on, from when I all my whole life. I understood him differently. I loved him more deeply. He reoriented my affections. My emotions were awoken that I didn't know were even there. And it led me to want more and more and more of Jesus. I hungered for him. I thirsted for him. I wanted to taste him. I wanted to smell the aroma of his presence. I wanted to hear his gentle voice. I just wanted to see him. And so I dug into John's gospel and realized how different his account was or is from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John Calvin wrote that the gospels, all of them, aim to show us and make Christ known to us. The first three, however, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, show us his body, while the gospel of John shows us his soul. And as I studied John over the last couple months, that has become very true to me. My studies in John led me to chapter 17, which, if you know about the Gospel of John, that's the high priestly prayer. Jesus prays on the night that he's betrayed, and he gets arrested. He's in the upper room with his disciples at the last meal. And it actually might be the most intimate passage in all of Scripture. It's almost like we're eavesdropping. God the Son talking to his Father. And we're allowed to overhear it. You're almost embarrassed to read it because he's like, I shouldn't be hearing this. This is too intimate. But yet we're allowed to hear it. And as I absorbed that prayer and its implications into my life, something changed in me. I believe that John 17 is the key to understanding not just the Gospel of John, but it is. It's like a key to the code for John, in my opinion. But it's a key to Jesus himself. And the part that jumped off the page comes at the end of 17. Let me read that for you. It's the last four verses. The glory Jesus prays to his Father. He says, the glory with which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me. That they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me. And love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known you that you sent me, and I've made your name known to them. And will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. And I'll be honest, that struck a chord within me that has been resonating ever since. And I've heard this ever since I was a kid, these verses. I can remember Sunday school having to memorize John 14, but this hit me in a different way. Jesus here in this prayer longs for us to be with him. His earnest desire is that we would see his glory because the Father loved him before the foundation of the world. And then he makes his final request, not that we would understand the Father's love, not that we would admire it from a distance, but for that same love that existed between the Father and the Son, Jesus, to actually be in us. That love that was from the foundation of the world to be inside of us. So today I want to take you to the very beginning of John's gospel and show you where that song in my heart comes from now. John 17 is the window, but the opening verses of John 1 are the foundation beneath it. They're where the love Jesus prays about in John 17 is always rooted. And once you get it, you just can't unsee it. John also says in verse 14 in the passage before us, we saw his glory. What he means by that word is more than a passing look. Not just we saw it, and we moved on. What he means is a fixed, sustained gaze. The kind of attention you give to something that demands everything you have. And we actually get our word theater from that Greek word. And one interesting thing is that theater in the ancient world was not just a place of entertainment where you go and you hear and were entertained. It was actually a place where people gathered to heal emotionally. It was almost an emotional outlet. Aristotle called it catharsis, that you would be drawn out of your emotions. And that's what John is saying the gospel in Jesus is meant to do. It's to draw out your emotions, to draw you out, not just inform you, but to move you, to reach places that information cannot reach. And that's why John wrote this gospel. But there's a danger in this. It's possible to know the gospel, to have read it, studied it, preached it, and still not see what's in it. We read the gospels, we sing his name, we confess him, we speak of him, and yet it's possible, isn't it, quietly to lose that attentive gaze of the heart. Sure, we know his name, we know the stories, but knowing the stories is not the same as beholding the person. And John writes so that we would behold him, not just understand him, but that we would behold him and see him face to face. And what I want to show you this morning is that what I found in this gospel, and especially what I found in John 17, is available to you. It's not locked in the first century. It's not reserved for preachers. It's more personally, more intimately, more staggeringly yours than you have yet begun to realize. And I'm sure some of you have glanced at your bulletin this morning and thought, 3 points about love in John 1. John doesn't even use that word here. Some of you astute people, I'm sure, have seen and thought. Well, you might even be thinking, Doug is rustier at preaching than I thought. And fair enough, I'll take that. But love is not something I'm importing into this text. It's what ties this text together from verse 1 to verse 18. And John doesn't just call it that yet. He calls it glory. He calls it light. He calls it life, grace. He calls it the Word being with God. But what he's describing in every one of those phrases is a love so ancient, so infinite, so personally felt between the Father and the Son, that when it finally enters into history, when the Word became flesh, it arrives not as a teaching to be studied, but as a person to be known. So look with me now at John 1, 118. Notice with me these first few verses, that before John tells you a single thing about what Jesus did or about his ministry, he tells you what was happening before any of us ever existed. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And he reiterates that again in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. John opens his book where Moses opens Genesis, in the beginning, right? There's echoes of that, certainly. But where Moses begins with the beginning of creation, John goes back behind creation, doesn't he? He tells us in verse 3 that all things came into being through him. So before there's light and darkness, before there is land and sea, before there's Adam and Eve, before anything was made, God the Father and God the Son were already there. It doesn't just say they were there. John says that the Word, or Jesus, was with God. Now, there's a lot in that preposition, with God. John could have used a number of different prepositions, but he chose a particular one here, and it loses its meaning simply to say with God. What John is conveying literally means face to face, towards God, in a relationship with God, turned toward him, not just that the Word was nearby or accompanying him, not just in the same place, but facing one another. The Son turned toward the Father turned toward the Son, in an active, personal, loving relationship before the world existed, before time began, before you and I were even here. There was already a relationship, a love that was being shared. And Jesus confirms this for us in John 17, 24, in what I just read, when he says to the Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, recently, you may have seen, we had our first grandkid come through here and be with us, and it was a glorious time. And I want to tell you, Rose and I just couldn't get enough of him. I mean, we took so many pictures, we watched him, we followed him around, we sat with him, we played with him. We didn't want any of it to end. We didn't want to be anywhere else. We were exhausted by the end of the week, yes, but when he looked back at us with that wide-eyed, full-face smile and a twinkle in his eye, it was like we couldn't look away if we tried. You know, simply being face-to-face with him, looking at him, being looked at by him, it was enough. It was just so satisfying. But that experience, that involuntary delight, that can't-stopping look of love, wasn't an accident. God planted it there in us. And it's a small echo of something that's perfectly and eternally true between the Father and the Son. Before the world began, the Father was looking at the Son with that kind of love. And the Son at the Father with the same love back. Simply being face to face with one another, present, known, delighted in, was enough for them. When we think of the doctrine of the Trinity, too often we default to thinking about it as a formal arrangement. The Father sends the Son to save us. The Son does the will of the Father by coming to the earth and saving us. The Holy Spirit then steps in next. It's his job to come in and bring that salvation to us and unite us to Christ. But the relationship is not primarily structural. The relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is not just a structural relationship. It is love. It is primarily one of love. It is felt, it's personal, it's alive, the kind of love that can't stop looking at one another. And that's what John is describing here in these first few verses when he says the Word, or Jesus, was with God. One other thing to note is that before the world begins, even, part of what they're doing in that loving relationship is thinking about you. It doesn't say it in this passage, but Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that God chose us in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world. And that in love, Paul says, he predestined us to adoption as sons. So there is, before you even existed, before Adam and Eve existed, you were already part of a loving conversation between the Father and the Son. That's hard to comprehend, that you are already loved. By opening his book with this statement, John is trying to say that everything Jesus did during his time here on earth, every word, every miracle, every sign, every tear, and ultimately the cross, flows from that love. The Father loving the Son with eternal, infinite love, and the Son loved like that, pouring himself out in love for the people the Father gives him. So this is what love at the fullness, at its infinite fullness, looks like and what it does. It doesn't remain contained between them. It actually overflows into creation, which leads us to John verse 3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Every mountain, every galaxy, every star, every human being, all of it came from him. Not because he had to create, but because a love that full, that alive, naturally spills over. Creation is what love looks like when it turns outward. Which means when the Word enters the world in verse 14 later on, he's not entering foreign territory. He's coming home to something he made out of love. In him was life. The life was the light of men. He's not merely the source of life and light. He is the life and light. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not put it out or even understand it. And every attempt to extinguish this light has failed. The cross looked like darkness winning. The tomb looked like darkness winning, but it was not. The darkness brought everything it had and wasn't enough. It never is. There's another meaning to that word, darkness, or comprehend, that the darkness failed to comprehend or overcome. There's two different translations there. Both of them simultaneously are important. So on one hand, the darkness doesn't overcome it, but on another hand, it doesn't comprehend it either. And so the darkness has not understood the light. Not merely that it's unwilling, but it's unable. The problem is not that God is hidden, it's that the veil is over us, in our eyes, in our heart. So John says in verse 11 that he came to his own, and those who were his own didn't receive him. The one, think of it, the one who had been turned toward his people in love since before the world began, he was refused by the people that he created out of love. I want to remember something that happened back in the Old Testament. Exodus 33. You remember when the golden calf was made and the Israelites worshipped it, and shortly after that, Moses and God are talking, and God threatens to leave the Israelites and withdraw his presence from his people. And Moses pleads with God to stay. Don't leave. We can't do it without you. And God relents. And then Moses, emboldened, asks for more. He says, I pray you, show me your glory. Now this is the man who, just verses before, God says, spoke face to face with God. Literally, the translation is face to face. He's a man as a man speaks with a friend. He was closer to God than any human being had ever lived. And still, it was not enough for him. He was wanting to see God's glory. He longed for that, even though he was speaking face to face with him. And God's answer is, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And God says, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and you'll see my back, the aftermath of my glory. But the glory itself, no, you can't see that. Then Moses comes down from the mountain. His face is shining with that reflected glory, and he even veils it immediately. And because even secondhand glory is apparently too much. And Paul observes later in the New Testament that the veil was actually hiding something else too, not just the glory, but it was fading, that glory on his face. And then we get to Exodus 40, and Moses finishes building the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord fills the tent of meeting, and Moses is prevented from going in. He cannot go in there because of the glory. The most intimate man, think of it, the most intimate man with God in the entire Old Testament is still kept outside from seeing that glory. Still, he cannot really be face to face. And in these verses before us today, John is saying everything that kept Moses outside is now gone. The God whose glory refused Moses' request, who excluded him from the tent that he built with his own hands, that God has now become a man that you can eat supper with, that you can argue with. Paul reaffirms this when he says in 2 Corinthians 3 that we now with uncovered faces behold the glory of the Lord and are being changed by what we see. So the veil is gone, not because the glory is less, but because it's been given a human face. And John is not describing this from a distance. He was there. He says, I and the other disciples beheld his glory. We saw it. We saw this person in the flesh. We looked at him. We saw glory, real, present, weighty glory. The only begotten Son. The one who stands in the intimate, immediate relationship with the Father that no other person in history has ever seen. That Son came out from that face-to-face love and stood before human eyes. And consider what that cost. Think of it. The eternal, unbroken love between the Father and the Son was placed at risk when he became a human being. He entered the full vulnerability of human life. He would cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The intimacy of that eternal, loving relationship between the Father and the Son stretched to its uttermost, and it held. The love did not break. The fact that it survived the cross is itself part of the glory, the love that we're being invited into, that Jesus prays to be within us. It's already been tested at the greatest possible pressure, and it didn't fail. And what does John say that the glory looks like? Verse 14, he says it's full of grace and truth. When the eternal love between the Father and the Son, that face-to-face, emotionally alive, infinite love, turns toward broken human beings like you and I, this is what it looks like. Grace, because we don't earn it. Truth, because it will not pretend we are other than we are. People created out of love who reject him. That's the truth that we are. And yet we're welcomed into his family anyway. Grace and truth are actually love speaking the language of our need. And the love that could not be seen by us because it was in heaven before the foundation of the world has been given a face. And that face is turned towards you. And from his face, grace keeps coming. Wave upon wave, John says, grace upon grace. An abundance that does not run out. But John has one more thing to say before the story of Jesus' life begins. It gathers everything we've seen into an extraordinary statement. He says, no man has seen God at any time. Verse 18. The only begotten God, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So no one has ever seen God. That's the problem we just talked about with Moses, running through the whole Old Testament. Moses asked, was refused. Isaiah saw a vision in the temple and was undone. The high priest entered the innermost room once a year with blood, keeping his distance. God's glory is real. His presence is genuine, but his face has always been hidden. And this longing to see that glory doesn't end when Jesus arrives. In fact, in John 14, after 3 years of walking with Jesus, Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father. And it's enough for us. 3 years. Philip's walking with Jesus, and he's still longing, the longing of Moses, show me. And Jesus answered him, have I been with you so long that, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now there's tenderness, probably not in the way I recited it, but there's tenderness in his response to Philip, but also grief. The answer has been standing in front of Philip for 3 years, and yet he has not yet seen it for what it is. And that's exactly the longing John 1:18 is answering. The only begotten God, who's in the bosom of Father, he has explained him. I want to pause on this phrase that the New American Standard and the New King James have as in the bosom of the Father. You might see it in a different way in others, but literally, in the bosom of the Father is appropriate. Taking the Greek and putting it here. The word means what it says. It's the closest possible intimacy. A mother with her nursing child. A husband and wife. The dearest of friends. This is where the Son has always been in relation with the Father. In his bosom. And when John gets to the Apostles' Last Supper with Jesus, he records something quietly, almost in passing, that you may have missed. At that table that night, the disciple John reclines where? On the chest of Jesus, on the breast of Jesus, on the bosom, the same exact word, the same posture. And you see what John is doing here. The intimacy that he tells us in verse 18 existed between the Father and the Son, so that the Son, who was in the bosom of the Father, John is now saying he's found his way into that. He is resting on the bosom of the Son, right there at the table. And that's what's being offered to you and I. The one who rests in the bosom of the Father, Jesus, has made room in his own arms for you. not as a legal arrangement, not as a distant benefit, but as a love that comes in, takes up residence, and lives. And from that intimacy, the Son has come to make the Father known, not with ideas or propositions, but with a human life in flesh and blood and gestures and tears. So when Jesus reaches out and touches the leper, you're seeing the Father in his glory. When he says to the woman caught in sin, "Neither do I condemn you," you're hearing the words of the Father. And when he weeps at the tomb of Lazarus, you're seeing the Father's grief over death. When he's beaten, Jesus is beaten and crucified, you're seeing the Father's love at its uttermost. So no one has ever seen God, but this Jesus has shown him to us. And what he shows us is not a distant, demanding, indifferent God. It's actually a Father face to face, turned towards us with room in his loving arms. Now here's where John 17, the prayer I told you about at the beginning, opens a window into everything these opening verses have been saying. And I want to say again, this is not merely theology to me. This has become personally real to me in my own life. Jesus prays, "The glory with which you have given me," he says to the Father in that prayer, "I've given to them." The glory John and the other disciples saw in Jesus, that glory has been given to those who believe. Not shown from a distance, but given. It's been transferred. It's been made theirs. And then Jesus prays something that should make us stop entirely. "I in them and you in me." Not "I near them," not "I'm available to them," but "I in them." The Son, who lives in that closest intimacy with the Father, is praying that he would live in those who receive him. And the Father, who's in the Son, would therefore be present in them, in you and I, through the Son. The face-to-face love of the Father and the Son that John describes in verses 1 and 2 when he says, "with God." That love, that relationship is being extended into the lives of those who belong to Jesus. We are being brought into that love of the Father and the Son, into that relationship, into that life. And then Jesus makes the final request in his prayer. He says, "I've made you known to them so that," and "I will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." So Jesus is not praying that we would know about the Father's love. He's not praying that we would understand it or appreciate it or have a wonderful doctrine about it. He's praying that it would actually be in us. The exact same love that has existed between the Father and the Son before the world began, that felt personal face-to-face love, Jesus is asking the Father to put it inside of you and me, people who receive him. We should really sit with that for a moment and take it in. It's really too much to take in. And this is where I want to be careful, because we can make this into something smaller than it is. We tend to think of the gifts of following Jesus, right? We think of forgiveness. We think of grace, atonement, justification, even adoption. We have a place in the family. Even love. As things Jesus gives us that we collect and carry away. "Oh, I got my love. I'm going to go home now." Like items you drop in your shopping cart. But that's not what John is describing at all. John doesn't say Jesus hands out life from a distance. He says in him was life. He doesn't say Jesus distributes grace. He says the word was full of grace and truth. And from that fullness we receive. These things are not separate from Jesus. They are not benefits he sends ahead. They flow from him, from who he is. The way warmth flows from a fire. And you don't receive the warmth and then walk away from the fire, do you? You stay near it. Because that's where it is. And when you receive Jesus, you receive him. And everything flows from that, personally, inseparably, permanently. And the love he brings is not a feeling, necessarily, that he adds to your life. It's actually a living reality that takes up residence and starts to move and change things within you, uncovering things that you didn't realize. It changes how you love your friend. It changes how you treat the person who's most difficult to love. It changes how you show up in your marriage with presence and connection instead of management and performance. You're not trying harder to love. You're being changed from the inside by a love that's already at work in you, pressing outward into every relationship that you have. For some of us, the problem is not that we are striving. It's that we actually have become numb to it. And I put myself in that category. We believe the right things. We do the right things. But something has gone quiet inside. The love that's supposed to be in us, we can't feel it. And that's the same problem, but wearing a different face. The answer is the same. Not to try harder to feel, but to look again what's actually being offered. This love is not a feeling you work up. It's a reality that you have in Jesus Christ. And the one who gave sight to a man born blind can give feeling to the numb. And this will show up in places you keep to yourself. The sleepless nights when the worries crowd in, the ones you can't solve and can't stop. The day that feels like something you just got to get through on your own strength. The children you're trying to parent well and you're not sure you are. The need to prove yourself to someone whose opinion you've let matter too much. That's the place where this text is preaching. Not into your theology, but into the fear, the striving, the exhaustion of trying to be enough. What Jesus offers is not a reward for people who've managed these moments well. It's the replacement of that entire way of living. So I'd ask you this morning, is Jesus real to you? Not just true, but personally, intimately real. Not the teaching about him, not the Jesus you grew up hearing about, but him. And have you received and found in that receiving the life he promises? Have you begun to know the Father and the Son, not just knowing about them, but being known by them face to face? In the deepest and most personal sense. And is that love with which the Father loved the Son something you are beginning, even faintly, to experience as your own? Because if not, that's exactly why John wrote this gospel. He says later in John 20, I wrote these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He's talking about life, not religious information. Not self-improvement, not eternal life as something you earned and put in a drawer. But life, the life that was in him from the world, from before the world began. And the way into that life is to receive him. He says to all received him. Not the qualified, not the put-together person, not the ones who had it all figured out, but all who received him. The door's open, the door's always open. And it's open this morning. And that word that became flesh, that became a human being and pitched his tent among us, that glory that was Moses was kept outside. The love the Father had for the Son before the world began, Jesus is praying it into you. That's what he says in John 17. He's praying it into your sleepless night, your Monday morning, the places you keep to yourself. Now, John never names himself in this gospel. Very interesting. And when he does refer to himself, he has a phrase, a favorite phrase, he uses more than others. And he says, the disciple whom Jesus loved, right? For years, I read that as John putting himself above the other disciples. You know, like, he really loved me, but not you. But think about what that would mean. That would mean that this is the man who records Jesus washing his disciples' feet, who writes, love one another as I've loved you. That would mean it's a John who claims superiority And that'd be contradicting every word he wrote. I suspect that what's actually happening here is far more profound. John has come to understand, not just as theology, but as lived reality, the love of the Father and the Son indwelling in John, in him. He has experienced what Jesus prayed in John 17:26. And so he names himself, not from pride, but from a deep self-knowledge available to a human being, as I am the one he loves. And he removes his own name because he doesn't want to make it about him. I am the one Jesus loves, is what John is saying. Not because I deserve it, but because this love has come to live in me, and I'm undone and remade by it. And at the Last Supper, this same disciple John leans against the chest of Jesus in the same posture the Son always has had with the Father. And John is not recording where people sat. He's saying, what the Son is to the Father, I've become that to the Son. That intimacy has become his own, and now it's offered to you. Let's bow in prayer.